So here's a straight road. Here's a higgledy-piggledy crooked road. I wonder which one most describes or fits with your life, your Christian life. Straight road, or this one going twists and turns here and there? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking this morning as we look at the fruit of the Spirit. When Jesus takes hold of a life, he straightens things out. He straightens out relationships, first with God and then with others. He straightens out bad habits. The old ways are brought in line with the new way, his way. Every area of our life is affected. So today we're going to be thinking about faithfulness. Faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And it's the last group of three: faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the word faithfulness in the origin, in the original Greek, is pistis, and it's used 243 times in the Bible. And when you look at those different contexts, it helps us understand which element of belief or faith or trust, as we thought earlier, is to be brought to the fore. So before we look at this passage particularly, let's just think about some of the other ways that we use faith in the Bible. The word is used of saving faith. This is the faith that every true believer has, and it's common to all. This faith is the gift of God to every believer and is synonymous with the Holy Spirit. For when the Holy Spirit comes in, it's through him that we are convinced of the things of God, and therefore we have faith. And so faith is always a gift from God. It is never something that can be produced by myself. Some people sometimes say, don't they, well, I used to have faith and then this or that happened and then I lost my faith. Well, that faith is not true faith. True faith comes from God. It is not of self. In short, we could describe faith for the believer as God's divine persuasion, and therefore distinct from human belief or some confidence that we might have along the way. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so the Lord continually births faith in the believer who's yielding himself to the Lord. And this persuasion prompts us to move from our will to his will. And this persuasion convinces us of his presence and many other things as well, which we don't have time to go into. And essentially that summary of faith is being sure of the things we do not see. And we live by faith and not by sight. And of course, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So this is saving faith that comes to every believer. The word in the secular context in antiquity is referred to as a guarantee. And in scripture, faith is God's guarantee, certifying that the revelation he birthed in us is true and will come to pass. So that's one faith. Then there's the faith. The faith, we are to contend for the faith. And if we speak, we should speak in conformity to the faith. And if I don't do that, then take me by the elbow. And if I continue to fail to do that, then you should be showing me the door. We have to have firm conviction of the orthodoxy of the truth that is there in the Bible. And that is described as the faith, defender of the faith. And we are told, aren't we, that some people have wandered away from the faith. So that's a slightly different way of the way faith is used as a group of teaching. Then there is living out this faith. We are to trust the Lord, as we thought a little bit earlier, really. And Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. So we should come believing that what we ask for, we will receive. And therefore, we need to know the one to whom we're asking. And James says the same thing. When you ask, you believe, you must believe and not doubt. And of course, there are different levels of that, aren't there? And that's why the Bible describes some as having a strong faith, and that faith should show itself in actions, because we're told, aren't we, if you have faith that can move mountains but have not love, then you are nothing. Strong faith should show in actions. And then, of course, there's weak faith, isn't there? Which we're told in Romans 14 and other places, except him whose faith is weak. In other words, who's not strongly convinced about right and wrongs. But that weak faith should grow and become strong. And then there is the gift of faith. We're not thinking about the fruit, but we're thinking about the gift. And so fruit is for all Christians. A gift is something that the Spirit gives as he determines to his people for the common good. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians 12 and the other two passages as well about the gifts. A gift of faith by the same Spirit. And this is something that certain people within the body of Christ would have. And we should all have it in a measure, certainly. But certain people have stood out. And I suppose the obvious example would be George Muller, who had sort of hundreds of children, and he prayed, and lorries turned up with food and various things happened and money came in, and they lived in that wonderful way of trusting the Lord for their provision. And of course he promises to care for us, so we should trust him for our provision all the time. But there is the gift of faith. And then there's faith. So you might have faith in terms of relationship, you know, a husband or wife to be faithful to each other. And Paul says to Timothy about those who have broken their first pledge, their first faith in their first relationship, which is to the Lord. But here in this passage, it is to do with living faithfully. That's when Jesus talks to the Pharisees and says to them, look, you've really missed the point of how you should live. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. Faithfulness. So Christian character is not mere moral or legal correctness, but the possession and manifestation of these nine graces, one of which is faithfulness. Paul says to the Christians at Corinth, he who has been given a charge must prove faithful. In other words, when we're called of the Lord and entrusted to work for him, we must do it faithfully. Faithfully. So as I said, the fruit of the Spirit is to be seen in all believers. So if there's no Spirit of Jesus, then there's no fruit. And if there's no fruit, then we have to assume that there's no Spirit. It's as simple as that. And if there's no Spirit, then that person does not belong to Christ, Romans 8 tells us, and we know that to be true. So this faith is shown in godly conduct. It is a life of surrender to live faithfully. So just to see how it fits in with the nine in the list there, and we did look at this before when we've looked at some of the other ones, but this is the first of the last group of three, isn't it? The first group, love, joy, peace. Here is the essential inward state for someone who has the Spirit of Jesus in them. This is what we experience. This is what we enjoy. Here, the wonderful blessings of knowing Christ. And quite often, this is where we like to stay. Love, joy, peace. It's just lovely, isn't it? In all ways. But the Lord gives us love, joy, and peace, that we might then display that, manifest that in the second group, that he might have all the glory. In other words, we can't just sit at home and enjoy this sort of cocoon and wonderful experience of the Lord. We have to get out and we have to deal with people who are difficult and then show patience and gentleness and goodness. Here is the character expressed outwardly towards others, or kindness, I should say. Patience is not just to grin and bear it, because we have to show that in kindness. And where does that kindness come from? That comes from a good heart. So patience, kindness, and goodness. And then last of all, actually, faithfulness gentleness and self-control. So these are really qualities that we have to have within ourselves, given by God and expressed to God, because they're qualities which are within, like the other ones, and are necessary for the rest to be there. So faithfulness is not a beautiful body, but it's a beautiful life, and it radiates Jesus Christ. And taking all these characteristics together, they're really a model, a picture of Jesus, and therefore we can expect to see them in his life. And we do. And we, whenever you look at Jesus' life, you will see a life of faithfulness. Jesus always did what his Father did. "For I always do what pleases him," he says. Jesus always said what his Father said. "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." So it was no freelance sort of, this is what I think you need. He always said and did what he should do. He was faithful to his Father. And a man or woman living faithfully will have a similarly well-controlled tongue. As James says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. He goes on to say that actually the measure in which we control our tongue is the measure in which we control our bodies. If we can control our tongue, we can keep our whole body in check. And it's amazing, isn't it, when the late Queen passed away, that people who'd known her for 70 years could say they couldn't recall any time when she let slip or that she was careless or not controlled in her words. Proverbs 17:27 says, "A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered." Well, back in 1937, Her Majesty's approach to being Queen, there was an article in the Times that said, "Successful monarchy, the Times suggested, relies not upon intellectual brilliance or superlative talent of any kind, but upon the moral qualities of steadiness, staying power, and self-sacrifice." And then just last year, in a YouGov survey, the nation voted the Queen as the person who provided the most moral leadership in our country. And even the cynical and critical media, as well as those who opposed the monarchy, had a grudging respect for her character, faithfulness, and endurance. Quote. And the Queen, where did she get her qualities from? She clearly said, "For me, the life of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is an inspiration and an anchor in my life." So that's the direction we all look as well, to model and to copy the Lord Jesus. Jesus did everything he was to do. He fulfilled all that was said before that he would do, all his Father willed, the right action at the right time in the right place. If you look at his life, there were no U-turns, there were no meanderings, there were no wilderness years. He was not pulled here and there. Jesus was not led astray. He never had to get his life back on track. No, his life was always, as we say, straight and narrow, or on the straight and narrow. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So for us as Christians, can we not say the same thing? Should we not say the same thing? "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Different for each one, but to follow the Lord Jesus. That's what it is to pick up our cross, take up our cross daily and follow him. Now, his cross was the literal cross, but our cross is to suffer or to do whatever he has for you in your following of him in obedience. That's what the Lord has saved you for, to walk uprightly before him. And Jesus finished his work on the cross so as to redeem those destined for destruction and bring us to himself. It's the most wonderful work that he did, to meditate on that and think about it. God in the flesh, putting on my dirty rags and carrying my guilt away in his suffering on the cross. There's nothing else like that at all, anywhere. Make sure there's no one here who is still to turn away from your sinful ways and lay them on him. Cast your sins upon him while you can. Because the moment you leave this world, your state before God is fixed. It will be too late to change anything there. And when you meet him, for some, it'll be a most dreadful day with no escape. And as we're told in the Bible, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And there are some who hear it Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Well, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he said to his Father, I have brought glory, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So let us, as we lie on our deathbed, we don't know how that's going to be, but let us be able to say the same as that. I've finished the work, I've run the race. Well, I never expected to be in Birmingham all my life, most of my life. Up till coming to Birmingham, I'd never been in one place more than 5 minutes, so that's how it seemed. And now I've been wearing out the pavement for 35 years up the top of the hill. I never expected to be in one place for so long. And while the Lord does move his people around, we are his planting in this world, in this life, in the place he wants you to be. Planted for the long haul, to grow strong and to bear fruit, to be strong and solid. And that's why we read that passage in Isaiah 61. In fact, the previous chapter in Isaiah 60, we're told, then will all your people be righteous. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands for the display of my splendor. And then in that passage we read, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. If you're a Christian, you're an oak, a solid tree. Not the spindly shoots in that pot outside, Tim, I'm not sure what it's called. Goes like this in the wind, sets off the security lighting, you know. In fact, when I arrived this morning, the next pot was blown over and was on its side. Blown over, you see. We're not to be like that. Think of an oak tree. Strong, solid, dependable. It's a shelter, good shelter. The trunk is there and it can be anchored to. It's a landmark to guide people by. It's immovable, standing firm in the knocks of life. You know, you see occasionally cars that hit oak trees and the cars are right off and the trees hardly seem to be scratched at all. They're unmoved, they're untouched by life's knocks and bashes. And that's how you are. You are to be strong, a planting of the Lord, to be there, to bear fruit of faithfulness. And that's what we are as the Lord's people. So when somebody goes to the police station to work for their shift, they put on the uniform, don't they? And they cease to be Joe Bloggs or whoever it is. They're now a police officer. They're a man under authority, and they are there to fulfill the functions of his profession. No more, no less. And so it is with us as Christians. We have put on the uniform of Christ's righteousness. We've been called to serve him. And we don't have an outward uniform. But how do people see who we are? Through our faithful lives, led by the Holy Spirit. And it should be obvious. I mean, just like if you go into train station or crowded room and there's a policeman there, you can always spot the policeman, can't you? Obviously, they stand out. So it should be with God's people in this world. We should stand out, not because we have something outward, but we have an inward quality of life that we have built up over the years to be strong in and to be evident for all to see. So let's think about some practical outworkings of that, okay? Now, some things are visible and some things are less visible in someone's Christian life. But one thing that's visible is timekeeping. It's an obvious one. Some people, I just use that as an example of a basic discipline that some people have been Christians for years, still haven't sorted that out and regularly arrive late. And other things which are less visible. And if you're sloppy in one area, you're going to be sloppy in another area. It could be your finances. No one else knows about your finances. But how are they managed? Are you careful? Are you frugal towards yourself and generous towards others? For the Lord sees it. And that's a fundamental basic discipline of our Christian life, looking after our finances well. And Christ, when he dwells inside a man, a woman, a boy or girl by his Spirit, will produce a change in every area of our lives. Basic discipline of responding to people when they contact you. In fact, my father used to say we should always reply by return. We don't kind of have by return now, but he meant by the time that you get your letter, by the time the post goes, you've responded. So we should respond faithfully. We should keep our word. We should do what we say. We should be at the right place at the right time, whatever we have promised to do. And if we've said something, we don't say to someone else later, actually, I have to change this commitment because something else has come up. That's what the world always does. No, if we say something, we keep our word. And so we're to live quite differently from the worldlings around. We're not here and there with these wiggly lines pulled backwards and forwards in different directions. We're never quite sure whether they're going to do what they say. No, we need to be faithful. Faithful with God's people. Faithful in areas of responsibility. Faithful when it comes to praying. The Bible describes some people as like a faulty bow. Well, we don't kind of use bows and arrows these days, but the modern equivalent might be like some of the cars I've owned in the past. We never quite know where it's going to start, and I was always used to quite like when I lived on hills because they were very helpful. But I wouldn't venture too far on some of the cars because you never quite know. And that's not how it should be with us as Christians. We should be dependable. And we should be very wise and discerning, not just about doctrine, but about the purpose of doctrine, which is to live a godly life. And that's what we were made for. We were made for. We were created for. And I just want to draw a quick parallel with Genesis chapter 1. And I don't know if you realise, but as God created, so he recreates. And we are recreated beings. And so in Genesis 1 is a pattern for how our lives should be. When God creates, he makes it new. And when we're born again, we're made anew. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, we are a new creation. So there's a couple of main elements in about how God created the world that we live in. The first thing, the first part of creation, the first 3 days, is about separation. Separating light from darkness, water and sky, and separating land and sea. And so the Christian life, particularly the first sort of era of the Christian life, is about separating. That's what holiness is, being separated out. And so we start to change the basics. We don't swear. We're not dishonest. We're not immoral. We get rid of those bad practices. And that's what it is, to be separated out from those unholy things that we've used to do. And so just as the first part of creation was about separating, so it is in our Christian life. We are to separate out. Are there things that you are still to be separated from? I don't know what the examples could be. Watching the soaps, worldly ways, gossipy language, talking about others, gambling. I don't know what it is. So separating is what being holy is. And then the next thing God does when he creates is beautifies. That's what he did with the world, wasn't it? And that's what we're doing at this time of year. We're just seeing all the gardens blossom and look so beautiful and all the flowers coming out and everything. It's a great time of year for that. So what does God do? Well, he beautifies his world by putting flowers, trees, bushes, hills, streams, birds, fish, animals and all these things to glorify him in this world and make it a beautiful world and manifesting his glory. So despite its corruption, we still see that obviously everywhere, don't we? It's evident beauty. And so the next part is in our lives to manifest that beauty, that adornment with graces, with kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness. These are the flowers and the bushes and the blossom and the things in our lives that make our lives beautiful and please him. Separated out and then adorned with the beauty. And of course the ultimate of God's creation was to be Adam and Eve. Well, it was Adam and Eve until then they fell. And of course the ultimate of God's recreation is in Jesus Christ, isn't it? The beautiful life. And when somebody has that, their life is attractive. It's an adorned life. It's a godly life. And if you've been following the Lord for a while, you should have it. It should be evident. It should be standing out. Have you built those qualities that display the beauty of the Lord in your life? When a young believer starts off on this journey of following Jesus and they don't quite know how to do it and they look to you and they look to you as an example of how they should be, will they see that good example there? Will they think, I want to be like Chris or Ina or Tim or someone else around here? Or what about others who are in here this morning just attending, looking in to see whether they want to follow Jesus? They're looking at you to see whether you commend Christ. I hope you do commend him, and I commend him. Well, faithfulness cannot be hidden, for a faithful man or woman is always looking out for the interest of others. That's what love does, isn't it? Trustfulness, reliance is seen in our dealings with each other. Gracious speech, generosity of heart, a disposition towards others, being reliable, steady, helpful. And we should be. We should be reliable. People should be able to use us as a benchmark, set their clock, as they say, by us. There, when the Lord's people have agreed to meet, there at the time of prayer, there for worship, steady and dependable. Always going in the same direction, not blown around here and there, faithful to our calling. But this is a life that should stand out against what is natural in this world. And that's why I would commend to you to read books, read biographies of Christian men and women. Be encouraged by their lives. I mean, there are many. I'll just think of some: Robert Murray McShane, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, Mary Sleezer, Brother Andrew, Helen Rosevere, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, Corrie ten Boom, and of course George Verwer as well. You know, people who've gone before, the men and women of the faith that we can look to and learn from. We recently had somebody who passed away a few weeks ago. We went to his funeral, Warwick, in the Christian bookshop, Birmingham City Mission. He same age as me. I've known him for 30 years. You can't hide something, can you, when you know somebody, work with somebody for 30 years. You know all about them. We know each other well. But I never saw him lose his temper. I never heard him issue a harsh word. He was always concerned for others. He was conscientious. He was disciplined in his Bible reading, regular at worship and times of prayer. He had an evident prayer life. And when they went to clear out his room, they found lists of people's names by his bedside. Prayerful man. Disciplined. Faithful in his walk with the Lord. 250 people at the funeral said amen to that. A couple of cousins who turned up were amazed. Huge room full of people. Because they saw in Warwick something that was commendable of the Lord. So let us be faithful in all these ways as well. Let us be faithful in praying and encouraging others and being together when we meet. And when I was thinking about this, I thought, Gwenno, she was always there, wasn't she? Whenever we had a meeting, she was always there. So let's say with Paul, I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And as Jesus said, didn't he, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So that's what Christ wants for you and I, to be faithful, to be trustworthy, and to grow in these qualities as well as others. So let us, as professors of faith, be seen to be faithful in the Lord's high calling for our lives. May he help us in this. Amen.